Let us resume our study in James chapter 2, and we want to read again verses 5 through 7, the section that we're studying right now. He says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called?" And why is he bringing up that issue in verses 5 through 7, or what's it connected to? What's the context here? So what happened in the first four verses of the chapter? What was the situation in their assembly? Well, you got visitors that come in. You got a poor one. You got one that's well-to-do. How did they respond to the different ones? They made their judgment on the basis of the wealth or lack thereof of these ones that came into their assembly. So they disfavored, or as he puts it there, they despised the poor man. And they showed favor to the one that was rich. So they were judging on the basis of rich versus poor. Is that a matter of the heart, or is that of the outward man? Well, that's of the outward man, which is why he refers to that as, or gives that as an example of having respect of persons, which literally means the outward man, or the face. So if we do that, or he tells us, commands us not to do that, verse 1, we're not to have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And as we have already previewed before, when we get down to verse 9, he's going to tell us plainly, if we do that, if we have respect of persons, he says, you commit sin. Could it be stated any more plainly than that? So he tells us not to do it, but if we do, we are guilty of sin. So they were committing sin in that way. By favoring the rich over the poor, which he's giving some practical reasons why that is very a foolish thing to do. I mean, who was being Christians in their time, as we all will in every time, in every age, every Christian, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He's promised that in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. And from the beginning of our study of the book of James, in chapter 1, especially verses 2 through 4, we can understand the reason why he makes that promise. Why does God promise that we will have persecution? What do those persecutions bring? Temptations, which we should count it all joy when it happens. Why? Because that's how we grow spiritually, and ultimately we grow to be complete in the love of Christ when we endure those persecutions. But if we understand what those trials on our faith are for and what they produce for us spiritually, then we can, with that understanding and knowledge, count it all joy. Yet who are the ones that the devil uses to bring persecutions on God's people? The devil, as we pointed out before last week, the devil in his work, he uses men in his work as his servants much of the time, doesn't he? When he's using wicked men to do these deeds and to bring persecution on God's children, who are the ones that are able to accomplish that? With very few exceptions. I mean, is it the rich or the poor? I mean, how much trouble can a poor man get somebody into? It's just not something that happens very much. I mean, they lack the means, they lack the influence, the connections, all those things that go along with having wealth. And that's why he brings up that point in verses 6 and 7 concerning the ones who are rich. So these are the ones that are chiefly their persecutors and blasphemers of Christ. And why would you favor them is really the question behind that. That doesn't make any sense. So even on that practical level, that's not something that is wise to do. But of course, it's an unrighteous form of judgment and a sinful form of judgment to do that. And so we delved into verse 5, or at least the first half of it last week. Has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? And so we had the opportunity to look at that. I guess that was 2 weeks ago when we were here last studying this. But anyway, we looked into that part. And there's from that, the first part of verse 5, when he asked that question, has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? There's a contrast between types of wealth or poverty. What are the two main categories that we can see in that verse? Yep, there's the physical or material wealth or poverty, as opposed to the spiritual wealth or poverty. And we did look at a few proverbs about that too when we were studying this last time. But there are there's a lot about that in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere. And so what we noted from a few of those proverbs where he makes statements about those that are materially poor but spiritually rich, Proverbs 13:7, Proverbs 16:8, and that's why he teaches us to pursue after the spiritual riches, not the material kind. How long do the material riches last? What about, that's part of the things that are seen, right? Like he talks about in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. So he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. What's the reason? Why should we look at the things and seek after the things that are unseen as opposed to that which is seen? The spiritual instead of the material. Yep, and because he says the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So if we spend our time in this life seeking after material gain, Jesus said the abundance of a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Luke 12, there's much of that chapter as it, two men came to Jesus in Luke 12 and they were in an argument about their inheritance. And Jesus told them to beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not the abundance of the things which he possesses. So God does not define one's success in this life related to how much material is accumulated in the short time that we're here. Isn't that how man defines being successful? When we hear that description of somebody being successful, what does that invariably mean? They're rich. I mean, they've accomplished things and have a lot of material wealth as a result of that. That's what it means when somebody talks about somebody being successful in this life. How often do you hear somebody when they say so-and-so is their real success, and they're referring to how much faith and how much righteousness and how much humility and how much godliness and patience that they have? That's not what people are talking about. So we know success as defined by the world is very much about the abundance of how much one possesses. But we know those are those material riches are temporal. But the spiritual riches are those spiritual things are eternal in nature, and so that's why we should look at and seek after and value those unseen things that are eternal. When he's making that contrast here, the poor of this world are the ones, and that's the pattern by which God works by, and we spent a lot of time previously in verse 5 looking at that. Also, the pattern of God's work, those that are converted to Christ, those that will enter the kingdom of heaven, how many of them are materially wealthy? Very few. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. And the Lord has chosen the poor in this world rich in faith. And we also looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, that mentions the same thing. It's the despised of this world, the things that are nothing, God has chosen to confound the mighty and the wise, the things that are. I mean, that's God's pattern. And it doesn't matter where it is or what age it is, wherever you go, whatever time it is, those that are going to be the followers of Christ are, with very few exception, are going to be of this world, are going to be the ones that are poor, that are despised, at the bottom, not the top. So that's the way it is. And so he's mentioning that, but with the contrast between rich and poor in terms of poor in this world, but rich in faith. One of the most stark examples of that we could ever look at would be what's in Luke 16 with the two, the rich man and the beggar Lazarus, in that chapter. And a lot of people refer to that as a parable. It's not identified as such. There are some parables that exist that he doesn't say, here is a parable of, and then that's not always the case where a parable is introduced using the word parable or this is a parable, which he doesn't in Luke 16. By itself, that doesn't mean it's not, but what is really different about Luke 16 from what we see in all parables? Well, parables, Jesus will talk about a man or this happened, a sower. Was he just making those things up? Was he inventing things or presenting things, just making up a story to make a point about it, but it didn't really happen? Where did Jesus get his words? Did he speak of himself, or did he get his words from his Father? And where did he get those parables? From the Father. Now, how much of human history did the Father have to draw on to give those parables to his Son to teach to men? Everybody that ever lived, in every situation that's ever occurred, somebody that questions the truthfulness of the parables, did they really happen? Were those true events? How many times did a sower sow seed? How many times has that happened and certain seed fell on these different types of ground? Has that ever happened? How many times? And all the other situations that he brings up, most of them are very common events, which is probably one reason why he doesn't ever specifically identify an individual and call them by name in the parables. I don't know of a single parable where he does that. But in Luke 16, where he doesn't refer to it as a parable, he says there was a rich man and there was a beggar named Lazarus. He names the man and what happened. Gives the very specific details, including the name there. That's unlike any of the parables that we have. The reason why some people label Luke 16 as a parable are because there are certain things that are in Luke 16 that certain people would like to not be or don't believe is something that is actually the case. And that's a way that some people try to dismiss it. But to do that, you first of all have to mislabel it a parable. And then secondly, you have to say that parables aren't truthful and accurate even when they're not giving names, which that is not correct to say either. But anyway, that's kind of an aside. But what do we find in Luke 16? We find this rich man described and this beggar Lazarus. Now, what were their earthly circumstances? Could they have been more different? Here was a man that was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Did he have the best of the best? And there was he had a gated residence. There's the beggar Lazarus sitting outside his gate. So, what kind of home did he have? What kind of food did he eat? What kind of clothes did he wear? I mean, he had the best of the best, didn't he? He was very wealthy, and he had the best of whatever this world had to offer with all of those things. He had a very comfortable living. This Lazarus that he's describing there, not to be confused with the Lazarus that was a disciple of Christ and was the one that Jesus raised from the dead after 4 days. But this Lazarus was a poor man and a beggar, had sores that the dogs licked. He begged for crumbs from the rich man's table. Did the rich man have compassion on him? No. But what were they like spiritually? Well, the contrast in their material circumstances couldn't have been greater, nor could the contrast between them have been greater spiritually speaking. We know that this beggar Lazarus was a righteous man. And when he died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died, and he lifted up his eyes in torment there in the unseen world on the wrong side of the gulf that one would desire to be on. And now that man, was he rich anymore? Where was that gated residence that he lived in? Where was his fine home? Where was all that fine food and the fine clothing that he used to wear? That's right. It was left to the ones that didn't work for it, like the Lord says. And he had none of it anymore. It was all gone forever. He was never going to have that again for the rest of eternity, and will not. Now, Lazarus, when he died, what did he lose? He didn't. Materially speaking, he didn't have anything to lose, did he, really? But what did he gain? I mean, he was spiritually rich, and then he was comforted in Abraham's bosom. And so the rich man became the beggar. He was no longer rich, but was a beggar. And now Lazarus had everything. So the contrast was great, but it really is clearly demonstrating the difference between wealth and poverty from the material side as compared to the spiritual side. And we have a lot more of those kinds of cases. In the letters to the seven churches in Asia in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, and verse 9, we have in this letter to the church at Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, the Lord says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So he says, I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. So he calls them poor and rich at the same time. They were both. Well, what is he obviously speaking about there? How could they be poor and rich at the same time? In what way were they poor? Yeah, physically, materially, they were poor, but they were very rich, obviously, spiritually. And the church at Smyrna is one of two of the seven churches in Asia that he's writing letters to in these two chapters of Revelation, where he does not rebuke them for anything and does not give them the warning, repent or else. The other five, he does. But the church at Smyrna, along with Philadelphia, he does not. But he does refer there to their spiritual wealth, which went along with their material poverty. So how were they different than Lazarus? They were poor, they were persecuted, but they were spiritually rich. Now, the seventh of the letters to the churches in Asia in Revelation was to the church at Laodicea. And in Revelation chapter 3, when he's speaking of these brethren or writing to them, Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 15, he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So here were they were... What and what circumstances were they in physically? Yeah. Does he dispute their boast of their material prosperity? No, but they were confusing. They were looking at that and not looking at what their spiritual condition was. And what was their spiritual condition? I mean, this is the exact opposite of Smyrna. So to the ones at Smyrna, he says, I know your poverty, but you're rich. To them, they say, I'm rich. And he says, but you're poor. It's the same contrast, but in reverse here. Whereas Smyrna, they were materially poor, but spiritually rich. These were materially rich, but spiritually poor. That shouldn't surprise us of those that are rich in the world, but for this to be the case with Christians, what a shame this is. What Christian should ever be in a situation where they're being described as being spiritually poor? Now, were they in that the wealth that they were in prior to becoming a Christian? We don't know. We don't know whether they became prosperous later and then they fell in love with the world and their things and quit looking at those things that are unseen and pursuing after the spiritual and eternal things. We don't know how all of that came to be. But again, the fact that the one goes with the other, or doesn't go with the other, we see that pattern on display, both with Smyrna and with Laodicea. Those that are spiritually rich, those that are materially rich, are rarely spiritually so. But the ones who are spiritually rich are most often physically poor. So that's another case that we have, or contrast, that goes right along with what he's showing us there in James chapter 2. Now, what about Christ? What about Jesus Christ? How would he fit into that?
He had no place to lay his
No, he didn't. When he was crucified, where were his worldly possessions at the time of his crucifixion? They were right there at the foot of the cross. Was there just a massive boxes everywhere and furniture and was there all of this kind of stuff? Did they have to have a big sale of all of his stuff before they could cast lots for it or whatever? He had nothing. There was that one seamless coat, we can probably rightfully guess that somebody would have given that to him, but however he got it, he had virtually nothing, and he had nowhere to lay his head. That was Christ on this earth. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, speaks about this and how it relates to us. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now, do we get tangled up and lost in all of that? Hopefully not. Well, what does he say about Christ there? Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. How was he rich and then became poor? And then to do so that we through his poverty might be rich. Well, in what way was he rich, first of all? Now, is in one verse, is this not summarizing what we see in much more detail in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, the mind of Christ, when he's describing how Christ humbled himself? Well, it is. We have a more detailed description given in that passage in Philippians 2 that I think we all know extremely well. But he tells us about Christ when he's telling us, let this mind be in you. And isn't that also what he's saying, that what Christ did, wasn't it for our sakes so that we could be what he is, spiritually speaking? And there's no way to do that if we don't have his mind. So the connection in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 is the exact same one that he's making in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, connecting it between what Christ did and what we should do. That's why he begins Philippians 2, 5 saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what was his mind? Though he were rich, he became poor. How was he rich? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And we'll stop there because that now starts to talk about how he became poor. But before he became poor in the way that he did, he was rich in that he was in the form of God. We're in this physical form of flesh and blood right now. And how does this body that we're in, and we don't have anything else to compare it to because this is all we know, other than what we know by faith, which is absolutely necessary and vital, but at least in terms of what we've seen and personally experienced, all we know of is this body. But what is this body that we're in right now compared to the form of God? What Jesus, the body he possessed and the glory of it when he was with the Father from before the foundation of the world at his right hand and in the very form of God, of divinity. Well, that's, of course, something that Christ also makes reference to in John chapter 17 about the glory that Christ had possessed. As Jesus was asking the Father in John 17 verse 5, to restore that glory to him. He says, "Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So was he rich before the world was? Was he rich before he came here? I mean, he was in the form of God, as the Gospel of John begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was there with the Father in the form of God as divinity, used by the Father to create all things that were made. I mean, how much glory did he possess in that position? How could you be any richer? And what did he do with all of that? When we go back to Philippians chapter 5, or chapter 2. Verse 6 or 7. He made himself of no reputation, which literally he emptied himself. He didn't bring that with him and then come to this earth with all of that. He emptied himself of it. He left off that glorious form that he was in. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. To go from the form that he was in there to take on our form and be made like us in every way. Subject to all the dirt and sweat and everything else that goes along with being of the flesh. I mean, how could you go from greater riches to poverty in that way that he humbled himself to do that? And of course, we also know when he was made in the likeness of men, he took on the form of a servant. So he didn't just come here. I mean, it would have been quite humbling to leave off the form of God to come here, for him to have emptied himself of that, and then to come here and take on our form of flesh and blood, and then live like that rich guy whose gate Lazarus sat at. That would have still been a major, not just a step down, that would have been a large decrease in circumstances from wealth to poverty. But he didn't come here like that, did he? He didn't just come here, leave off what he had there, all that glory in the form of God at the Father's right hand, and then come here to be made like us. Then he also became the servant of all. And had really nothing materially in this world. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He did nothing of himself. He did only and always what pleased his Father, to the point of going to the cross when he had done no wrong. From where he was to what he became and what he did in this earth, I mean, how much did Christ empty himself? How much did he humble himself? Well, he was rich, but for our sakes he became poor. That through his poverty, his mind, and that humility that he's showing here, we might be rich. If we let that mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, and humble ourselves and seek to do the Father's will in everything and obey him in all things and not do our own will in anything. If we follow in the steps of Christ, then we'll be rich. And what happened to Jesus, that prayer in John 17, 5, where Jesus asked the Father to glorify him with that glory that he had before the world was? I mean, what comes after verse 8 in Philippians 2? Verse 9 says, "Wherefore, because he did that, humbled himself in that way, and became obedient to the death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. He gave him authority above all authority. He gave him all authority in heaven and in earth. And we know that he put him at his right hand. He raised him from the dead. Now what form is he in now? And where is he now? Well, he's been exalted and given that position overall by the Father so that we would learn to follow him, and that we would glorify the Father by glorifying the one who humbled himself in that way. So there's, if we want to look at the contrast between rich and poor, materially versus spiritually, and the way our mind needs to be about it, that's it. That's the best right there with Christ. Which is why he tells us what he does in Mark 8, 34 through 37. What do we have to do with our life here if we're going to be where the Father and where Christ is in eternity? Well, that's what he teaches in Mark 8, 34 through 37. There he says, when he called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Deny himself. Well, how can we be spiritually rich like Christ and have the mind of Christ if we don't deny ourselves? Is there room for me to have the mind of Christ and have my own mind too? That's too many minds. What has to happen to mine? What has to happen to my will? I've got to deny myself. We all do. What do we do with our old man and its deeds and the mind, the will that went with all that? What has to happen for us to follow Christ? That's got to be crucified with him, which is why he says, take up our cross. What's a cross for? He's not talking there about suffering. We will suffer when we follow Christ, but that's not what he's talking about when he says, deny ourselves and take up our cross. It's deny ourselves and put ourselves to death. It has to be ended forever, our will, our own mind. We can't do our own and his. So that's why he tells us that. And then follow him. If we don't do that, we can't follow him. If we're trying to carry our own will and mind and our own ways with us, that's not going to work. Verse 35 says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." Now, if something happens, some tragedy occurs, and we... see about such and so number of people lost their lives. What does that mean when they lost their lives? What's the word for that? That starts with a D. That means they're dead when their lives are lost. Their lives are over. They're gone. If it's lost, it's gone. It's no more. Dead. That's what he's talking about. So if we're going to save our life in eternity, what do we have to do here, now? Die. Who we are in terms of doing our own will, our own desires, that has to be completely over. I mean, he says it a number of ways. Deny ourselves, take up the cross, lose our life. He's emphasizing that over and over again in these verses. "Whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" So there again, it comes down to, with this application, this issue of the world and the things of it. If there's anything in this world that we love, that we're going to be seeking after, well, are we alive or dead then? There's some part of us that's alive. If we have any love for the world, which he says we cannot do if we're going to love the Father. We can't do both. And that's why it goes on to the next point here in James chapter 2. In verse 5, the ones that God has chosen, the poor of this world, rich in faith, having forsaken everything and having denied themselves and taken up the cross and lost their lives for his sake in the Gospels, then what does he say they are? He says, and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him. So again, the connection is made with what we have forsaken and not loving this world and its things, but seeking after Christ, having our affection on the things that are above, being dead with our life hid with Christ in God, living for him, seeking him, and those things that are above, those eternal things that we will then be rich in. Then he says we are heirs of the kingdom that he's promised to them that love him. So there's an inheritance coming. So when we think of being in utter poverty, do we think of having a big inheritance? So he's making the contrast again. So people, they like to think about getting a big inheritance in this life of riches, material riches. Well, that must not be our mind. But though materially we're poor, does that mean there's no inheritance? So no, he's saying if you do this, you'll get an inheritance, but it's not just any inheritance. Here's an eternal one. And what's this going to compare to any earthly inheritance? This is an inheritance that we're an heir of, heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him. So here's this inheritance that God has promised, and the condition is here to those who love him. Well, being an heir, this is a point that we find not just mentioned here in James chapter 2. This particular word, kleronomos, is the Greek word here. 2818 is the Strong's number. Kleronomos. Now, kleros is, that's the word for a die. Well, if we have plural, we call it dice that you roll, like in casting a lot. That's a die. And that's the first part of this, where this is a compound word. So kleronomos, the first part is the die. Nomos is the Greek word for law. So it's a sharer by lot. That's being an inheritor. And it really has its, we think of that, I mean, go back to the Old Testament and how the children of Israel got their inheritance in Canaan. And the tribes received their inheritance by lot. That's how it was distributed. So it's a word for inheritance, which is what it means. That's how it's used and over again. Jesus, in the parable that he taught, and it's in Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20, three of the gospel accounts, he gives that parable of the wicked husbandman that the servants in the vineyard, they kill all the ones when the Lord of the vineyard wants to collect the fruits. And then he sends his own son that saying that they will reverence my son. And what do they say? Here's the heir. Let's seize on the inheritance. And they killed him. Of course, in that parable, who was Jesus? What was he teaching? And then he goes to even quote some Old Testament passages that prophesied of Christ and what the Father was going to do with him. And he was speaking of what they were doing to him. So he's the heir in that parable. But that's the same word that we find there in James chapter 2 and verse 5. And it's related word here. It's heir, but the same word when he speaks of an inheritance. It's kleronomia. So it's the same, it's just a different form of the very same word. And you find heir and inheritance, both of those words, 2817 and 2818, the Strong's numbers in Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20. We also find it in the context that we're looking at here in James 2, in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18, if we can just turn over there and look at that, Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. So the Father teaches us about being in Christ, making us an heir, a joint heir with Christ. Well, Christ has been given an inheritance, and we've already spoken about that, what the Father has done with him and the position he's given to him. And we're going to also inherit with Christ if we follow him. So in Romans chapter 8, 16 through 18, he says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." All right, well, when he says the Spirit bears witness, he's referring to which being there? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is testifying, he says, with our spirit. Well, how does the Holy Spirit testify? By his words, that we are the children of God. Well, where do we find the words that teach us how to become a child of God? Right here. It's in the gospel of Christ. Those words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he says he's testifying with our spirit that we're the children of God. Okay, so we have the commands of God through the Holy Spirit that were given to us. Here are the commandments that we have to obey. Here's how we become a child of God. That's what the Holy Spirit has stated. We have to obey that. Now, does our spirit know, do we know whether we've done that or not? Yes. So if we are a child of God, well, we have the testimony from God through his word that here are the commandments, and we know that we've obeyed those commandments. So whatever he says we have to do to be a child of God, that we've done that. So there we have the Holy Spirit giving testimony, and our own spirit is giving testimony. Yes, I've obeyed those commandments that God has given. That's being born of the water and of the Spirit. So when we've done that, we have that testimony from ourselves as well as from the Holy Spirit that we are the children of God. So it doesn't come by our definition. We don't get to decide how one becomes a child of God. We see it's only going to be according to what God has said and whether or not we've done that. Only then can we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit with our own spirit. If the Holy Spirit says, here's what we've done, but we haven't done it, can our spirit testify that we are a child of God? No. And if we've done what we say one must do to be a child of God, but it's not what God has said, what the Holy Spirit has said, is he going to be testifying that we are his child when we say we are if we haven't done what he said? No. So the only way that this can be true is for us to actually obey the commands of God and be a child of God. Well, that should be us here. We should know that. And so when we're God's children, he says, verse 17, if children, then heirs. So what goes along with being a child of God? We are an heir. And he says, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Well, how can we, if we don't suffer as he did, and we know in 1 Peter 2:21 that he's left us an example to follow in his steps by suffering for righteousness' sake, how can we be an heir with him if we don't walk in his steps? We can't. So we have to suffer with him. So he's making that connection there in following in his footsteps. That's why Jesus said that we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, which means we've got to walk in his steps, which means we have to suffer so that we can grow and be conformed to his image, which is what his purpose is. And then he tells us, verse 18, so if we start to object to that, well, I like all this being an heir, being a child of God up until this part about suffering. If that starts to make us feel like that's not really what we want to pursue, then he reminds us in verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Whatever inheritance we're going to receive and the riches that God has for us in eternity, for us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and for us to have that mind of Christ and do only the will of the Father and not love this world at all, is that worth it? and all the sufferings that go along with it in this life, there's no comparison. It's not even worthy to be compared, he says. Now we find the same thing taught in Galatians chapter 3. I mean, here in Romans 8, and I did skip verse 15 where he speaks of that spirit of adoption. That's how we become a child of God. He's adopting us by his Son, and whereby we cry, Abba, Father, which he's using the Aramaic with the Greek there. And that's Father in two languages. So, boy, that gets confusing in Tamil, doesn't it? Where you have, because you'll hear him say, Appa Pidave. That's not, he, but it gets very confusing because they sometimes, in other languages, they might think that this is using a title for God like we would use, like when we call our earthly father dad or daddy. We don't call our earthly father, address him as father. That's reserved for the father. But we don't refer to the father by some common, some lower term that we would use for our earthly father. But anyway, Galatians chapter 3, the same words are found here in this passage as it goes on into chapter 4. But Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 26, he's speaking about our being a child of God in this passage also. And here's how we do it. So when we have, here we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit or his teachings, how we become a child of God. And then we have to examine ourselves. Well, have we done that? And if we have, then the Holy Spirit is testifying with our spirit that we are his child. But he says in verse 26, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Can we be a child of God without believing in Christ? No, we can't. What do we have to believe about Christ? Well, he doesn't give all of it there, but we have to believe all that he teaches about who Christ is, don't we? We can't just choose one thing to believe about Christ and reject the other things. So there are many things that he teaches about Christ, his Son, and how much of that do we have to believe in order to be a child of God? We have to believe all of it. So we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, is this, can we just say, okay, that's all we have to do is believe? No, that's what, how many people say that? And that's why we have that point where their spirit may be testifying that they're a child of God, but the Holy Spirit won't be testifying that if that's all they do is believe only in their minds. Notice what comes next in verse 27. All children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The kind of faith that he's speaking about here in Galatians 3, 26 and 27 that will make us a child of God, is it a faith that includes works of obedience? Which is what James 2, the chapter we're in right now, refers to or describes as a living faith. Without the works, the faith is dead. Well, we don't become a child of God with a dead faith, do we? No. We have to have faith in Christ, but then that faith has to be demonstrated by obedience. Well, what's the mind of Christ that we just saw? Was it a mind to only believe in the... Did he have a mind to believe in his Father, but not to do what he said? Or did we see in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? He had a living faith to as far of a point as it could be taken. He obeyed all of his Father's commandments to the point of going to the cross when he had done no wrong. So obedience to the gospel as part of our faith, including being baptized into Christ. So can we be a child of God without being baptized into Christ? We can. Can we put on Christ without being baptized into Christ? We cannot be a put on Christ, be in Christ, be a child of God, be a Christian without being baptized into him. So verse 28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So there it's brought up again. And it continues into verse 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So just as we saw in Romans 8, here again he shows us being a child of God makes by definition that we became his child by adoption, but by adoption by the Father, are we any less his child? No. And then we are an heir with his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that's a great promise. As he referred to it there in James chapter 2 and verse 5. And also in Titus chapter 3, 3 through 7, another one that we want to just look at right before we run out of our last remaining seconds. Titus 3, 3 through 7. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we see this point made over and over again, being adopted by the Father through Christ his Son to be his child makes us an heir with him. So we have that great hope of being an heir of the kingdom. That's the promise of God. And that promise, of course, is what is to come as far as the eternal inheritance, which we want to look at that a little bit more with time that we don't have tonight. So Lord willing, we will pick up from that point next week in our study together next Wednesday night, Lord willing.